I've been asked if I'll read to you from Daniel and chapter 3. The book of the prophet Daniel and chapter 3. I'll read it without any comment, beginning at verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated, And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans and their other garments and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, governors and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of the fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own god. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Amen.
If you'd turn once again to Daniel chapter 3, if you've got a Bible handy, I'm sure you'd find that helpful. When I was a boy, our family had something called a wireless. You have to be a certain age to remember that. They call it a radio nowadays. And I can remember hearing a song, and I think it was sung by an American entertainer called Stubby Kay. And it went like this: "When an irresistible force like you meets an old immovable object like me, you can bet your life as long as you live, something's got to give. Something's got to give." Well, the passage before us shows us what happened when an irresistible force met three immovable objects. So let's begin by considering together the irresistible force. Our story begins with the erection of a statue. The dimensions were very unusual. It was extremely tall in relation to its width. We don't use cubits nowadays. It was about 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. Now, some of you might not even know about feet and inches these days. I don't know what the education system is about anymore. But that would mean that it was approximately 30 metres high and 3 metres wide. So it's very tall and very thin. Its Also likely that there was some sort of plinth underneath it to support it. Now, in case it seems surprising that a statue of that sort should be erected at all, there's ample evidence from the ancient world that statues as big as that really did exist. One famous example was something called the Colossus of Rhodes, which was a statue of the Greek sun god Helios, which was erected at the entrance to Rhodes Harbour. And that was regarded in its day as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and it was actually somewhat bigger than the statue that we're talking about in the passage we've got before us now. And archaeologists who have studied finds in ancient Mesopotamia have discovered the remains of very sizable statues, sometimes made of solid gold, or sometimes made of base metals that have been plated with gold. Now, the passage doesn't tell us what the image was meant to represent, but it was probably one of the various gods worshipped in Babylon. At any rate, it was very imposing, and it was grotesque. The strange dimensions, the fact that it was as high as it was and as slim as it was, meant that it resembled a giant obelisk. And as we see, it was in the middle of a flat plain, a plain that was surrounded by mountains, and so it would be visible from a considerable distance in any direction. And the sun would be reflected from its burnished gold surface, so everyone would be aware of it. No one would be able to ignore it. You would see this thing from miles away. What was the purpose of this grandiose project? Why was it erected at all? Why did King Nebuchadnezzar order the construction of this extraordinary monolith? Well, I think in order to understand that, it would be a help to look back into chapter 2 of Daniel's prophecy. And in that chapter, we're told that the great king had a vision. A vision that left him profoundly disturbed. He was unable to sleep. He had a dream, you see, and it terrified him. It meant that the most secure man in the ancient world was badly frightened. It caused a crisis in the royal court. What he saw was a gigantic image, a statue of a man, but it was made of different metals. It had a head made of gold. And as you progress down the statue, the chest and the arms were made of other kinds of metal, and so on till you got to the feet, which were a mixture of iron and clay. And then suddenly this tremendous statue was shattered by the fact that a stone, which had not been quarried by human hands, arrived out of nowhere and broke it in pieces. And then the stone grew into a mountain which filled the whole earth. And Nebuchadnezzar was worried sick. Well, not to worry, he had a staff of paid experts on his payroll that he thought that he could consult to put his mind at ease, but none of them were able to help him. So, in the end, Daniel, after whom this book of the Bible is named, was able at last to explain the meaning of the dream. The golden head of the statue stood for Nebuchadnezzar himself and the Babylonian Empire over which he ruled. And the fact that other parts of the image were made for other metals was intended to show that the Babylonian Empire would eventually give way to other kingdoms. that would take its place as the dominant power in the region. But in the end, none of these empires would last. They would all rise and in turn fall again. The only permanent kingdom would be the one from outside, the one that was represented by the stone that came, as it were, from thin blue air. The sovereignty that was not human in origin, God Almighty, the covenant Lord of Israel, the Lord of history, he would establish a kingdom that would owe nothing to human ingenuity, to military might or political savvy. And it seems, unfortunately, at this point, that Nebuchadnezzar chose to learn the wrong lesson. He ought, you see, to have recognized that he was nothing in the hands of Almighty God, just putty to be moulded by the great Lord of Lords and King of Kings, the one who rules on high, and he ought to have submitted to his authority. But instead, he chose to prevent the prediction coming true. He would ensure that his empire did not have feet of clay. Some of you might remember a certain Hitler who claimed that his empire would last for 1,000 years, when in point of fact it lasted only 12. So how would he make his kingdom permanent? How could any ruler cement together such a diverse collection of races and peoples and cultures and religious groups? Well, what he would do was that he would bind all his various peoples together with a state-sponsored cult that would overarch all the existing religious groups that existed in his scattered dominions. He would create a new focus of loyalty above and beyond the many that already existed. He didn't anticipate any problems. His people were mostly pagans. What that meant, of course, is that his people already worshipped many gods, so that if you add one more to the list, it wouldn't cause any problems for them. Now, it was true that he had recently conquered the tiny Jewish state of Judah, and that some of her people were living as hostages in his capital. But intelligence reports had suggested that while the Jews had been living in Palestine, some of them had worshipped idols anyway, and that was why their God had been angry with them and permitted them to go into exile. So he wasn't expecting any trouble from that spineless bunch. They were a crowd of invertebrates when push came to shove. But just in case something happened, just in case he was taken by surprise and someone objected to his new state-sponsored cult, he had the ultimate sanction. He decided to show that he meant business. A large furnace would be made available. Defy the most powerful man in the known world, and quite simply, you would be incinerated. So there we have it, the irresistible force. And now we come to three immovable objects. It was the day of the dedication ceremony. And high officials were present from every part of the empire. You have noticed in the passage that there's often a note of repetition. The satraps, the governors, it's almost as though you get that famous phrase, old Uncle Tom Cobbley and all. And I think there's a deliberate element of ridicule, the way that the phrase is repeated over and over again. They were all there, of course, to witness the inauguration of the great king's new project. New Babylon, you might call it. This great state-sponsored cult where he would try to get all of the people groups from the vast reaches of his empire to agree that they would be loyal to what he was proposing. Devotion to the great golden image. And perhaps the assembled crowd of dignitaries, all in their several ranks and grades and degrees, perhaps they included representatives from neighbouring powers as well. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was too important to offend. He was too significant to upset. It was a state occasion of enormous significance. And behind the entire spectacle, there was an ego that was bigger than the statue. And the ceremony had been meticulously choreographed. The detail was all in place. There was an orchestra, you note, the way that the instruments were mentioned over and over again at regular intervals in the passage. Greek and Persian and Babylonian instruments are all mentioned, as though several styles and cultures were deliberately chosen to reflect the diversity of this great empire. An early essay in what's nowadays called world music. Significantly, no Jewish instruments. The great moment came. The band struck up. And as one man, the provincial governors and other high officials and dignitaries, the Lord's ladies and gentlemen in all their various ranks and grades and degrees, all fell prostrate before the great image of gold. Yet three men were still erect. And with everybody else completely horizontal, I don't suppose those three could have been more conspicuous if they'd tried. Now, most of the Jews in Babylon were not at the ceremony. That's because they were not important enough. They were just ordinary folks going about ordinary lives. But these three, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, were senior officials, and as young men they'd been entered into a fast-track promotion scheme and promoted over the heads of their Babylonian rivals, and I'm sure that this was therefore a golden opportunity for Babylonian people who wanted to settle scores with them and get even. So there was an immediate rush to inform the king. But why did they do it, these three? Why did these three Hebrews put themselves in the firing line? Well, it was simply because they had a different perspective to everyone else who was present. The image of gold towered above the plain, and Nebuchadnezzar towered above everyone who was there, above the whole assembly. A word from him and tens of thousands of soldiers could spring into action, and his empire was vast at the time. It stretched all the way from the Aegean Sea, he was master of what's now Turkey, and it stretched all the way to the borders of India. over the Himalayas to the Indus River. His fury was enough to make strong men quail. A nod from the royal forehead. If the royal finger only beckoned, then the furnace would be lit. But as far as Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were concerned, there was someone else in the drama. Someone else who needed to be factored in. And this was Almighty God, the covenant Lord of their ancestors, who towered above all kings. He sat above the circle of the earth. And before his greatness, the teeming inhabitants of this world, as the prophet Isaiah has it, were like grasshoppers. Just a word about grasshoppers. When you leave the house, do you ever advise any member of the family, there's a lot of grasshoppers about today, you'd better take a big stick with you? So in the presence of His Majesty, the Majesty of our great Sovereign Lord, the image of gold and the emperor who built it shrank. They shrank down to manageable proportions. The statue was just an overgrown trinket, and the great king was just a playground bully in royal purple. Let me tell you a story. When I was aged about 10, and used to go to the local primary school, we had a visit every week from my grandmother, who was at that time a widow. That's my grandmother Arthur, that's grandmother on my father's side, and she lived in a small colliery town. We came from the northeast of England, and there were still a lot of working coal mines at that time. Well, grandma was lovely, and she always brought each of us a couple of chocolate bars. 1 week it might be a couple of crunchy bars, or another week it might be bounties or something of that sort. But unfortunately, there were at the school where I attended a couple of bullies, and they soon discovered what happened every Tuesday. And they lay in wait for me, and they decided that they would run a protection racket, and that they would levy their tribute. in other words, one of the crunchy bars that Grandma gave me, or I would be in trouble. Now, after a few weeks of this treatment, I was getting preoccupied, and I couldn't hide it. I used to come home from school extremely worried, and my dad, who could read me like a book, winkled it out of me. "What's going on, son?" "Well, there's these lads at school." And the trouble was, I mean, they were just little lads, they were just other 10-year-old boys, but they seemed to fill the whole playground, you know. They seemed so big. Well, later that week I was on my way home, and what should happen but Dad was lying in wait for these two lads. It was brilliant. Poked them in the chest. Said, if either of you gives my boy any trouble, you'll have me to reckon with. And, you should have seen it. His Viking blue eyes blazing, and his big miner's forearms bristling. And, well, I knew that I'd have no further trouble from them, because all of a sudden they shrank. And not only that, I realised actually that if I were ever menaced by the whole of the Russian army, that my dad would be standing in between me and them, bellowing English defiance at them. I realised, you see, that I had a father, which was wonderful. Now, friends, we Christians can feel intimidated by certain people in our personal world who seem so big that they blot out the horizon. But God is bigger than our fears. Bigger than all of our fears. And before him, the great ones of this earth, whoever they happen to be at any particular time, think of all of the people who are standing for high office in the current elections at this moment, or think of awkward neighbours in your street, think of colleagues, think of malicious neighbours or relatives, think of your worries, think of your circumstances, your problems. What are these things measured against the Mighty One? And at this point, the three men in their lonely dignity represent the faith of the Old Testament at its best. Idols are nothing. They're lifeless and dead. They have to be fed and clothed. That was the practice in the ancient world. It's still the practice in the Hindu temple at Neasden in London. You bring the idol its breakfast in the morning, and then you bring it its dinner and tea. They don't eat the stuff, of course, but nevertheless you bring the god its offering. Isaiah tells a story of a man who fells a tree, and one end of the log he uses to make an image, and he decks it and decorates it with gold and silver chains and gives it the devotion of his heart. But the other end of the same log he chops into firewood so that he can cook his supper. Isn't it absurd? Now the challenge has not gone away, friends, because Christianity makes exclusive truth claims. And sooner or later, all God's people will come under pressure to subordinate their loyalty to Jesus Christ to some other kind of loyalty, whether it's loyalty to the state, or to a political philosophy, or even to loyalty to friends, or to family. And there's always a furnace. It may be a real furnace. Almost 400 English Christians suffered on top of bonfires in the 16th century. But it may be a different kind of furnace, a furnace of ridicule, a furnace of social exclusion, a furnace of the threat of redundancy if you don't toe the line over LGBTQ, etc. issues. And what will you do when it's suddenly become clear to you that the claims of Jesus Christ on your life have come into collision with some other demand that is being pressed upon you? Will you bow? Will you bow like everybody else does? Or will you stiffen your spine and look the tyrant in the eye? The whole chapter turns on the section from verse 15 to verse 18. Nebuchadnezzar thought that he had the ultimate threat. Who is the God who can deliver you from my hands? Well, the calm self-possession of the three men is impressive, isn't it? Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we've no need to answer you in this matter. Our God is able to deliver us. They were convinced of that. But even suppose he didn't choose to save them, what then? Well, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods. Neither will we worship the gold image which you have set up. I wonder if the angels in heaven were waiting with bated breath to see what they would say. And here they were, three young men, completely outnumbered, in a congregation of thousands of pagans, ready to do the right and leave the consequences with God. They had no premonition that there'd be a happy ending. They had no guarantee that they were going to walk out of the furnace in due course. Well, neither did Martin Luther when he stood before the Emperor of Germany and all his assembled nobles and all the princes of the church, and he affirmed with lonely courage that we're made right with God simply and solely by faith in Jesus Christ. And then there's a young nurse who fears the weight of disapproval from the high-ups that will come if she refuses to assist in carrying out abortions. And then an apprentice has been told that he will be snubbed and sent to Coventry by all his workmates if he blows the whistle on the fact that they're pilfering the firm's goods. And then there's a 14-year-old boy who has recently become a real Christian. He's been to a Christian camp and he has learned what it means to walk with God for the first time, and he knows he ought to tell his schoolmates, but he's frightened. There's a knot in his stomach. People seem so big sometimes, and at that moment God seems so small. Well, see it for what it is. The golden image is before us, and every voice is urging us to bow. Bow. Why make yourself conspicuous? Bow. Why put your head over the parapet? Bow. Why make trouble for yourself and your family? Well, at such times, just look a little higher. Look above the heads of the crowd. Look above the rim of the whole world. Remember that we, as New Testament people, know more even than the three friends did. We have the sight of the man on a cross and all that he did and suffered for our sakes. And the voice of someone who loves you is audible above all the din, saying this: Son of mine, daughter of mine, stand up and do it for me. Finally, and just briefly, let's look at another detail in the story. We see here the fourth man in the furnace. Faced with the courteous but firm defiance of the three men, the king's rage was terrible. So the furnace was stoked up even more. Archaeologists have suggested that furnaces of this type could reach temperatures of 1,000 degrees centigrade. Some of the guards, as we see, were overwhelmed by the heat and lost their lives at the entrance, even as they shoved Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego into it. And the three men were bundled into this crucible with their ceremonial court dress on, their robes, their turbans and so on. They should have gone up like torches. Well, it seems that there was a vent in the side of the furnace, for Nebuchadnezzar was suddenly beside himself with astonishment. Three men had gone into the furnace, tied up, and now there were four present, behaving like friends, taking a stroll in a garden. And the fourth, look at verse 25, he was like the Son of God. Now, of course, the pagan king of Babylon did not intend the same by that phrase as a modern Christian would. He simply meant that the fourth man was a supernatural being. Who do you think it was? Well, listen to the prophecy of Isaiah from chapter 43, reading from verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. This incident is what scholars term a theophany. That means it's an appearance of the second person of the Holy Trinity before the incarnation. At this point, we're touching on something very precious. When the three friends came out of the flames, they didn't even smell of fire. That in itself is remarkable. If ever you've attended a bonfire on November the 5th, if ever you, it's a good thing, by the way, in a sense, to give thanks for that great deliverance in 1605, which our nation enjoyed. Well, not even to smell the fire, you know, the way that smoke clings to your clothing. But we've no guarantees, have we, that those who take a principled stand for the cause of God and truth will always emerge unscathed. Stephen died beneath a hail of stones. Numerous English martyrs really did burn in awful circumstances. And, Christian friend, you may experience your own share of testing for the cause of Jesus Christ. I don't know what form it will take, but we're told in Revelation 7 and verse 14, the Apostle John tells us that the redeemed in glory are the ones who came out of great tribulation. And our English word tribulation translates a Greek word that means something like crushing. In other words, those who attain that place in glory are those who have passed through the jaws of the vice. God has not promised to save you from the fire or the deep waters, but he's promised to walk beside you in the fire, to hold your hand in the deep waters. So when the crushing is intense, your best, your heavenly friend will be at your side. Others may not see him. All those thousands of pagans were not aware on that occasion in Babylon of what the three men were aware of. But he will be there for you, Christian friend. Now to him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be might, majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.